And but there was a story that I stumbled across during that time, and it was a story of a football player from the 49ers, and his name was Bryant Young, and he played there for the 49ers for 14 years. Bryant Young, pretty standard upbringing, had grew up in Chicago, blue collar town, and he had a couple of brothers, mom, and a dad, and Bryant Young was exceptional at football as a young man, and then by the time he got to high school, senior year in high school, he was being recruited by every team in the country, and his choices came down to Notre Dame or Michigan. He chose Notre Dame. And then what happened with Bryant is that after he was at Notre Dame, he excelled, and then he was the number one draft pick for the 49ers. And he played in the early mid-90s, and he played for the 49ers for 14 years. And he won a Super Bowl with some of the greats there at the 49ers. But one of the things about Bryant is he wasn't just Bryant wasn't just a big man. He was 6'1", 291, and he was a force to be reckoned with in the NFL. He was one of those guys that when you tackled the quarterback, you didn't know if the quarterback was going to get back up, like one of those kind of guys. And one of the things about Bryant Young is he wasn't just a force to be reckoned with. He had a story that he has told to many people, and I was able to read his story. And there was a journey that God put Bryant on. And what happened was when he was a freshman in college, he went to a freshman dance, and there he met his wife, Kristen. And Kristen and Bryant are now married, and they have 6 kids, and he's homeschooled all of those kids, or they have. Well, when Bryant was in the NFL and he was playing for the Niners, Bryant had a pretty terrible situation. One of his young sons was diagnosed with a pediatric brain tumor. And Bryant goes public and he tells his story about his son. He ended up losing his son to this cancer. And it was a devastating experience. But I wrote down some of the comments that he made about this. This is what he said. Quote, "It's been a hard journey. Seeing a child go through illness as a father, I wish I could have taken away the pain. I couldn't do anything. Quote, there were some really dark moments for me, just sitting in silence and being still and knowing that there is a God. Those words, it's been a hard journey, and those are some really dark moments, hit a chord with me. Because many times I've spoken to people here at the church, at the hospital, in the world, and I realized that there's been a series of events that have occurred in their life where they could echo Bryant Young's words. It's been a long journey, but a hard journey, a lot of still moments. Now, there's a question in there that's not often said, but the question in there is, where do I go from here? Where do I go from here? What do I do now? And the essence of the situation doesn't change. The essence of the situation changes, but the question doesn't. Where do I go from here? Maybe there was a situation where we have a young athlete and he's aspiring to be a great athlete and he's injured at one point later in life. And he winds up asking himself this question, where do I go from here? Maybe there's a divorce, a family conflict, family loss. I think of church conflicts. I think of a lot of situations in life which make us ask that question, what are my next steps? Where do I go from here? It's a legitimate question. And in our text this morning, this is sort of the situation that we see Moses in. We find ourselves looking at a man who is in a very similar situation. There has been a series of events in the life of Moses, and he's likely asking himself a similar question. Where do I go from here? The main question that we ask today is that one. Where does Moses go from here? And what does that mean for us? And the answer to that question is God's people are moved along through their journey in life through faith in Jesus Christ. The only way we will carve a right path forward through our current situation is if God shows up and does the heavy lifting for us. So God's people are moved along through their journey in life through faith in Jesus Christ. We're in the second book of the Bible. We're in the book of Exodus, but there's a prior book. It's the book of Genesis. And just to give you a flyby story there, we're in the end of the book of Genesis. Jacob and his family are experiencing a severe famine. God has communicated to Abraham's son Jacob that he is to go into Egypt. And God tells Jacob to go to Egypt where Jacob's son Joseph is. And God promises that there in Egypt, he will make a great nation of his family. And Genesis ends with Jacob leading his family of 70 down into Egypt. In Egypt, Jacob's son Joseph was there. And Joseph is one of the greatest rags to riches story in the whole Bible. When Joseph was young, his brother sold him into slavery. And then much later in life, Joseph winds up being second in command to Pharaoh, ruler of all of Egypt. And we end Genesis with God's people in Egypt, living in relative peace. And there's a verse there in Genesis 50, 24, and Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Somehow God will fulfill a promise that he made to Abraham many years prior, a promise that God will make his people into a great nation. And then we turn the page and we enter Exodus. And what many people don't realize is that there's about a 400-year period between Genesis and Exodus there. And so what we see is in Genesis, we saw 70 people go down into Egypt. And by the time we flip the page and we're in Exodus, that 400-year period, there's a lot more than 70. In Exodus 12:37, what we see is that there's 600,000 men plus women and children. And I've seen some estimates that will say 2.4 million Israelites living in Egypt at that time. Something else has changed in Egypt. There was a great relationship initially between Joseph, the grandson of Abraham, and the Pharaoh, and the Israelites were living in peace. But by this time, many years prior, 400 years later, that relationship was completely broken down. And Exodus will start with the words, you know, "And there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph." And you knew it was going to be bad for the Israelites, and it was. Pharaoh took the Israelites and turned them into slaves. And slavery in Egypt was some of the harshest forms of slavery that we've ever known. There was nothing peaceful about this time. This slavery was spirit-crushing. It was a spirit-crushing life. And that's the life that's the world that Moses is born into. And Moses is born under very difficult circumstances. Well, what were those difficult circumstances? Well, first, we know that Pharaoh decided that the midwives were going to kill the baby Israelites when they were born. And God intervened. The midwives were fearful of God. The midwives didn't kill Moses. And what we see is Moses actually survived that first round in his journey. In the next round, Pharaoh decided that the baby Israelites were going to be thrown into the Nile. And what we see with Moses is that Moses is born, he isn't killed by the midwives, he isn't thrown into the Nile. Moses survived that next round in his journey, that series of events in his life. And then what we see is Moses' mom has to hide him. Now, I don't know if there's anyone here that's ever tried to hide a baby for 3 months, but he has to be hidden by his mom for 3 months. I've never had to hide a baby for 3 months, but I know that they cry a lot. I've had two. And so, although there was one time when I was going on vacation, and we had to hide a bunny. And the story is, we were going on vacation, and my daughter had a bunny. My son was just a baby, and we rented the top half of a house in Rockport, Mass. And we had no one to watch the rabbit. And so we brought the bunny with us to the rental property, and it wasn't in the rental agreement. It probably wasn't a good idea. I was a new Christian. God was working on me. And so what we did was we took the bunny and we put him in one of the back rooms of the rental property, and this whole time we were thinking we were going to get evicted from this vacation because of a bunny in the back of the house. Well, unfortunately, what we didn't know is that the woman who owned the property lived downstairs. And so we had the bunny being noisy in the evening, the bunny being noisy in the morning, and we were thinking, this is not going to go well. She never found the bunny, okay? We didn't get evicted from the property, but it was a trying time. And so, but Moses had to be hidden by his mom. And you may know babies cry a lot, but there came a point when you could no longer hide Moses. And she put him in a basket. She built the basket for him, and she put him in a basket, and she put him among the reeds of the riverbank. And so there you have it, this three-month-old child along the riverbank there. And all hope seemed lost, but God intervened in this next round. And then Pharaoh's daughter ended up picking up this basket. Now, Pharaoh was a ruthless person, so what you think his daughter would do to an Israelite? Pharaoh's been killing Israelites. You may think that his daughter would just pick him up and throw him into the water. But God intervened, and this daughter took compassion on him. She cared for him. She named him Moses. She brought him into her own home. And as I was looking at the story, I said, if there was anyone who could say, it was by the grace of God that I'm alive, it was Moses. He could say this. And we know nothing about the way that Moses was raised. We know that he was raised in Egypt, so we can make some solid assumptions. He would have had the best education an Egyptian prince could have gotten. I mean, he would have had the best training of anyone in Egypt at that point. Moses would have grown up as an Egyptian prince. He would have learned to give orders. He would have learned to be a leader in Egypt, and he would have done that for like 40 years. And we must keep in mind that Moses was an Israelite. And after many years, if you know the story, Moses saw an Egyptian beating an Israelite. And Moses took matters into his own hands, and he killed the Egyptian, and he hid the Egyptian. And by doing that, he declared allegiance to the Israelites at that point. And by doing that, that meant that Pharaoh would come and hunt him down. And so Moses went on the run from Pharaoh. And so Moses went on the run. He went on the run to Midian, and there he was in Midian for 40 more years. He got married. He had a child, and this is the Moses that we meet in our text. And I give you this backstory. I give you this summary because like you, like me, there has been a series of events in the life of Moses that have placed him right where he's at. Raised as an Egyptian prince, all grown up, murdered an Egyptian, went on the run from Pharaoh, a long way off from his once familiar bed in Egypt, hundreds of miles away from that, in a place that I struggled to find on the map, a place called Midian. Exodus 3:1, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now notice the phase of life that he's in. Moses has gone from being a ruler in Egypt with near unlimited power, and now he's a shepherd in the wilderness. And if you know something about shepherds, you know that Egyptians considered shepherding that job to be a very low job. So he's gone from having one of the best jobs in Egypt to being a shepherd in the wilderness here. And not only is he a shepherd, this flock, if you look at that text, isn't even his. This flock is his father-in-law's text. It's not even his flock. And it's an interesting phase of life because he starts off his life and it seems as like the sun is shining on him. And I think many of us can relate to that. We start off life and things look hopeful. We start off parenting and things look hopeful. We start off in some part of our life, things look hopeful. It seems like the sun is shining on us. But because of a series of unforeseen circumstances, we wind up looking at our lives and we say, how did I get here? I don't belong here. And we start to question as we live in the storm of our life. And I think that's where Moses is right now. There's no sun shining on him now. What will be his path forward is the question. How will he come to any sense of hope? How will he come to any sense of joy? What are his next steps? Where will Moses go from here? And the answer to that question for him and the answer to that question for us will ultimately be determined by God. Because the only way Moses will carve a right path forward will be if God does that for him. And we are no different. The only way we carve a right path through our current situation, if God shows up and does the heavy lifting for us, if God answers that question for us, where do I go from here? Too often we look at our current situation and we fret about it and we haven't fully handed it over. We haven't fully handed it over to God. And verse 2 and 3, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. In the wilderness, Moses sees a burning bush, and if you notice in the text there, it was not consumed. There's a supernatural event going on here. I don't know, I'm gonna make a pretty good guess and say that no one in this room has seen a bush that was not consumed. When I was new to Middleboro 12 or so years ago, I had a pile of pine branches in the back of my yard, and there was something I didn't know about pine. Pine, when it's dry, is like fuel. It goes up really fast, and you don't have to add any gasoline to it. And what happened was I decided to light a big pile of pine, and it went up in flames. And my son was near the house, and he was screaming, Dad, should we call the fire department? Dad, should we call the fire department? And we didn't call the fire department, but as I looked at those branches, they were completely consumed. There wasn't an ounce of pine left that I could see. Here, we see this bush not consumed at all. And what we see is that God will use this fire as a representation of him. He expresses God fire expresses God in a way that words can't. It's a representative way. It's something that can be looked upon. And God will do that with a pot of fire with Abraham. He'll do that with a pillar of fire as he leads the Israelites in the wilderness. And sometimes we see storms and wind and blazing light, and God will use that to indicate the presence of God. In verse 4, when God saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. There's two things here that we should not miss. And one is that Moses calls him by name. Moses calls him by name. He doesn't say, hey, you shepherd. He calls him by his name, his first name. But the other thing you should see is that in this culture, to say someone's name twice was to express endearment. I have one commentator that said, Moses would have understood immediately that he was being addressed by someone who loved him and was not concerned about him. And so he calls him by name, and we see this endearment language, this using the name twice. One of the attributes of God is that he is love. We see that there. Love is not what he does, but rather who he is. William Evans wrote, God is love, which leads him to express himself in terms of endearment towards his creatures. It's the same loving God who breaks into Moses' life and speaks to him. There may be someone in the wilderness here who did not know Moses. There may be someone who did not know Moses, the way he was born, did not know the way he was raised, did not know the fact that he was a murderer, did not know the fact that he was on the run from Pharaoh, did not know any of that. But God knew all of that. He knows all of that. And that a holy God of the universe would call Moses by name here and speak affectionately to him says something about who God is. It says something about God. And someone here may be thinking, yeah, that's all good and great, but you don't know me. You don't know my past. You don't know what I've been involved with. You don't know where I am now. And to that, I say, you're right, I don't. I don't have a clue. But he does. He knew exactly Moses' past. He knew exactly the answer to the question, where do I go from here? And what's better than that? He knows you better than you know yourself, and he calls you to repent, to turn in faith, and to give your life over to him. Acts 3:19 through 20 says that. It says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you." Verse 5, then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground." The first thing that we should see here is that our God is a holy God. Now, the ground here is still just dirt, but what makes this ground holy is God's special presence is here. God determines what is holy. God is the universe creator. He is the God who was and is and always will be. He is the God who is everywhere present all the time. He is the God who is unique and unlike anything else we've ever known or anyone else we've ever known. And this uniqueness points to his holiness. He is the one who is allowed to dictate what is holy and what is not. And he says to Moses, take your sandals off and don't come any closer. God dictates the terms of holiness. We should also see here that there's a timing here. God's timing in this text is not our timing. Moses was 40 years in Egypt, many, many more years in Midian. He would go on the run there to Midian, and now he was an older man. And yet this event happens as Moses was an older man, and this changes the course of history for God's people. God's timing is not delayed even after many, many years. Some say 80 years here. For me, it was 28 years old that God broke through to a dead, lifeless heart. And for many of you, it was earlier and later. And God's timing is perfect. And Moses is 80. He will remove his sandals and stand before a holy God. Verse 6, and he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And there's something else we should see here from this part is God is a promise-keeping God. He can't forget his own children. However, his children, after being under affliction for some time, can feel as though God has forgotten him. They can feel that we can preemptively conclude that God has forgotten us. And there's a sense that Moses could have been thinking, you know, I've been doing this my whole life, and here I am, and the storms are here. Or if you're an Israelite this time and you're under the harsh treatment of a taskmaster, where you may be thinking, where is the God of Abraham? Like, where is he? And you may preemptively conclude from your perspective that God has forgotten you. And what we see that, when we do that, despair can creep in. But it's impossible for God to forget. Impossible. In Isaiah 49:15, we get this text in Isaiah 49:15. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she could have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these she may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. God used the analogy of a woman and her child. Can a woman forget her child? And I've seen many moms here, and I have a wife as well. And there's something about moms and their children and their ability to not forget them. And my son would so much as make a squeak, and her motherly concern would be heading in his direction. And the author picks up on this, and the author says, to a greater degree, God remembers his people. In Isaiah 49, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. God is a promise-keeping God. Now, verse 7 of this text is one of those texts where, as a new Christian, it showed me a perspective on God that was unfamiliar to me. This particular text in Exodus 3:7 has meant so much to me as a Christian over all of these years. If you've ever heard the comment, God of the Old Testament is an angry God, and God of the New Testament is a loving God, this text pushes against that really hard, and it completely refutes that. Let's look at that. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. So God knows every suffering of his people. Just stop for a moment and listen as God has spoken. I have surely seen the affliction of my people. And if you think your God doesn't see your affliction, then you need to take a second look at that verse. If you think your God is a distant entity in a land far, far away in a golden gated community to which you don't have the key, that verse speaks against that. And it gets better. I have heard their cry. My God hears the cries of his people. He hears my cries. He hears your cries. Praise God for that. And it gets better. I know their sufferings. The God of the universe, the God of the universe, the great and holy God, looks at his people and he says, I know your sufferings. I know your sufferings. There is not an affliction in your life that you have been through, that you are currently in, that you will go through. There's never a time that God doesn't know the answer to that question, where will I go from here? He's concerned about that question. This is a personal God, and he cares about you personally. He's a loving God. He's a promise-keeping God. But his love moves to act. How will he act in this text? Verse 8. God tells Moses, I have come to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians. I will bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Just think about that for a second. Over 2 million Israelites, we're making an estimate there, are enslaved in Egypt. God has heard their prayers. He's concerned. He will keep his promises and he will move them from slavery to worship. Israel coming up out of Egypt must have seemed like an impossible reality to the Israelites in bondage. Impossible. Israel coming up out of Egypt must have seemed like an impossible reality to Moses. Israel was in bondage, and God would bring them up and bring them out of bondage. And what I want you to know, there is a bondage today that is far greater than slavery in Egypt. There is a bondage today that is far greater, and it's a three-letter word called sin. And John Piper wrote this, one of the most important truths to hold up in the world is that all human beings, even though created in God's image, are corrupted by the power of sin. We are not morally good by nature. We are morally bad by nature. We are in trouble. And in order to come before God, in order to be acceptable to a God who dictates the terms of holiness, there is a holiness that far exceeds our ability or anything that we can attain. And this brings us right back to the attribute of God's love, because in his great love, he became a man in Jesus. In his great love, he lived a perfect life, a life that we were required to but could not. In his great love, he died on a cross, fulfilling the legal requirement, the law, which we could not keep. He took on himself the punishment of sins, our sins, of all those who would ever turn and trust in him. Yes, we are in bondage to sin. We are not innocent victims of sin. We are co-conspirators with sin against God. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who have trusted in Christ, your sins have been nailed to the cross, and we bear them no more. And we speak about bondage now in a past tense. We were in bondage. Verse 9, and now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. There's something else we should see there, that the prayers of the people of Israel have been heard by God. God hears our prayers. I've heard comments from many, even Christians before, that have said something like this. I feel like when I'm praying to a wall. I just feel like God's not listening. God is not hearing me. And I think it's a legitimate comment, but I can tell you that it's inaccurate. And there was a story that I've told before about a police officer in San Francisco. And the police officer was what was called a beat cop. And the B cop at this time would walk around the streets of San Francisco, and he would meet the community, and he would also get to eat free food. Who doesn't like that? And so the police officer said, then one day, the police station gave me a police radio, and it changed my job. The job was awful. And he said, the police radio, people kept barking into the radio at me, and it just changed my job completely. So he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to drop the radio. And so he dropped the radio, and the radio hit the ground, and it crumbled, and no more people in the radio. And so his life went back to normal as a beat cop. And then what happened was, not too much longer after that, a guy took a shot at him and ran into an alleyway. And so he knew the alleyway and was going to make an arrest, so he ran into the alleyway after him. And after he did that, two more people came behind him and started shooting at him, so he realized there was an ambush situation. And he tucked himself into a gutter, and he started firing back. And he grabbed the radio, realizing he was about to die, and he said, help me, help me. And moments later, police showed up, and there was music to his ears, and the situation was secure. And he said to one of his police buddies, how did you know that I was in trouble? And his buddy said, well, we could hear you just fine. The messages were going through. And what we found out was that the radio was broken. The sending part of the radio wasn't broken. The part that would transmit messages was broken. And we have to say that when it comes to God, the radio never breaks. You can send messages. The messages always get through. There may be a time of stillness, but the radio never breaks. Moving on in our story, we have verse 10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. It's one thing to hear. It's another thing to be concerned about who is being afflicted. It's something completely more to act. And now in verse 10, come, I will send you to Pharaoh. God says, I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. God cares. He listens. He's concerned. He's now moving out of concern. God has a plan to bring those Israelites up out of Egypt. God has a plan for them to be with him and dwell with him. And the Israelites will do exactly just that. And you're going to have to read further on Exodus to catch that part. But as this message is about Moses, and this message is about God, it in many ways foreshadows the cross. Because as Israel was in slavery, so we are enslaved to sin. And what Pharaoh was to Israel, Satan is to sinners. And we need a deliverance from that sin. And Galatians 1:4 speaks of this deliverance from this slavery. Jesus Christ, Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God and Father. We needed deliverance from slavery, and we got that in Jesus Christ, who delivered us for our sins. A couple of things I'd like you to see from this text here today. Application is, to the one who doesn't have a relationship with God, the answer to the question, where do I go from here, is five words. Surrender your life to God. Surrender your life to God. That's the answer. About a month ago or so, I was on the platform in Brockton, and I was taking the commuter rail, and there was another man on the platform there, and he looked a little bit disheveled, and he made a beeline for me, and he started talking to me about his life. And what I found out was that he was on the platform there to get the commuter rail to rehab, and he told me about some of his failures. He told me he was a failure as a father. He told me he was a failure as a husband. He told me he failed at rehab more than once. I don't know how many times. But one of the things I noted about his message, the comments to me, was he said he had a dad who lived in Maine. And he said, my dad has been giving me the gospel my whole life. My dad has been telling me about this man, Jesus, who died for my sins as long as I can remember. And this is the words that he said that resounded with me. I know what to do. I'm just not doing it. I've been down on one knee on my own steam my whole life, and I've just been unwilling to get down on two knees and give myself to Jesus like my dad has told me to do. I've been down on one knee my whole life, but unwilling to get down on two knees. I've been doing my whole life under my own steam, on my own. Our character Moses, killing the Egyptian, running from Pharaoh in a weird nobody place called Midian. He's kind of sort of getting down on one knee his whole life. But out of a burning bush, God called him to a life of total surrender to him. And God called him to get down on two knees. And we as well need to do the same. And my second application is to the Christian who is asking the question, where do we go from here? We let God answer that question. We let God answer that question. Remember our opening point. The only way we carve a right path through our current situation, good or bad, is if God shows up and does the heavy lifting for us. We wait on the Lord. We let him direct our path. I mentioned Bryant Young in the beginning of this sermon and him losing his son to cancer. Some really tough times, some dark moments. And Bryant Young is a proclaimed Christian, and he said these words. In life, we go through things. It's not always going to be these mountaintop experiences. We go through life, and it's the hard moments that teach us. It's the going through the fire. It's the pressing. It's the not getting your way. Those are the things that grow you, as hard as this may be. Those things are needed to grow you in ways that we wouldn't have grown if we had not gone through them. It grew our faith. It grew the faith of our family going through this experience. And I'll close with a story. There was a man by the name of George Mueller, and George Mueller was born around 1800, and George Mueller was kind of a mess as a young man, and he was someone who drank a lot. He was someone who did a lot of gambling. He got thrown in jail. And then George Mueller wound up in college. And while he was there, there was a man who invited him to Bible study. And George liked to make fun of Christians, and so he knew that that's what he was going to do when he went there. He went to the Bible study, and by the end of the week, not only did he love the study, he got down on his knees, and he asked God to forgive him of his sins. And then he decided he was going to become a missionary. And his dad found out, and his dad said, well, if you're going to become a missionary, I'm no longer going to fund this. I have no interest in that. And so George Mueller went back to school not knowing how he was going to pay his tuition. And he did something that may seem silly for a grown man to do. He got down on his knees and he asked God for help. He got down on two knees and asked God for help. And not too much longer after that, there was a knock at the door. It was a professor who offered him a paid tutoring job. George continued to go to school there. And then what happened with George is he was walking the streets many years later and he saw these children. At this time, children were not well taken care of where he was. And the children were run down and many of them didn't have homes. And he decided that God had put it on his heart to open an orphanage. And he prayed that God would provide a building. God provided the building. He prayed that God would provide help. God provided help. And then one day, George woke up, and he was in one of those orphanages, and there was 300 kids, and those 300 kids had no food that day. And the woman who was taking care of the orphanage came to George and said, George, there's no food. And George said, sit them down, we're going to pray. And George prayed for them, and he got a knock at the door, and there was a baker who said, George, I stayed up all late last night baking. I knew you needed bread. And there was a knock at the door. It was a milkman. George, my truck broke down, and I got all this milk. Could I give it to you? All those men have food. All those children had food that day. All those children had something to drink that day. God provided for George. More than 10,000 children have lived in those orphanages over the years. And it all started because at one point in George's life, God called him to get off one knee and to get down on two knees, to submit to him with everything he has. And then God required him to turn to him and let God answer the question, where do I go from here? And then obey. Let's pray.